We turn again, as always, of course, to the Scriptures. Today, continuing the reading and the studying of the Ephesian letter, we have arrived, of course, in the section of the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, where we're talking a lot about growing and maturing. And today we're going to be looking at the road to maturity. And this, of course, is very well laid out in the Scriptures, the road to maturity. What is it that God would have us to do that we might be mature Christians? What does that mean? What do you think about when you hear the word mature or maturity? Well, you may be thinking, just getting real, real old, like our pastor up there. But that's really not what maturity is. I know a lot of really old people who are immature, who are not mature, so it must mean something different from that. So what does maturity mean, and what is the road to maturity? Hear the word of God. Paul is writing. We're going to take up the reading in Ephesians 4 with the 7th verse. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the winds and waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The word of God. Thanks be to God for it. Amen. Last week we put out a growth chart for ourselves, and we said it would be not only individually applied, that is, by each one of us, but also there'd be some sort of application of the growth chart to Eagle Heights. Because again, as we see in what Paul is writing in the latter part of this section of Ephesians 4, God desires that there be a level of maturity in the body so that that body functions well wherever he puts it. In our case, it's Winchester, the surrounding areas. It's Northern Virginia. It's everywhere the Lord may send us. And we said that there were five basic points of our growing, individually and corporately. First, that we were becoming completely humble. Completely humble. We were becoming completely gentle. That we were growing in our patience. That we trusted God so much that we didn't rush into things. We trusted him and waited on him. Fourthly, we said, we were learning to bear with each other because we love each other in Christ. We were losing our judgmentalism. We were losing a lot of our critical spirit. We were really beginning to build each other up and to encourage each other more in love, bearing with one another in love. And then we said, in the fifth place, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we ended with a kind of initiative we ought to be taking in ourselves and in our church, kind of initiative that would be certain that the relationships that are here, that will be built in the future, that we're establishing with the world, even with those who don't yet know Jesus, would really reflect him. And we said in closing, that would be a mark of grownness, wouldn't it? That would be a mark of having grown to some significant extent. Well, where does all that lead? Well, I think it leads along a road to maturity, as we see in this text. That God desires that we grow up and leave our childish ways, there will always be an aspect in which we're childlike, don't you think? In which we, as little children, will always trust our great God. So we would never say you'd leave your childlike ways in dependence upon the Lord, but leave our childishness, leave our acting like children, leave our petulance, leave our impatience, leave our selfishness and pride, leave that for the greater goals of Christian maturity. So I want to begin with an intriguing question I was asked not long ago by a college student. I was participating in a seminar on ministry under the rubric and the auspices of Reform University Ministries, and that's the RUF, or the campus ministries that the PCA has. And I was in a Q&A session with a group of students, and one of them asked a penetrating question, because I'd been talking about the establishment in our nation, our culture, of a biblical world and life view. And I had tried to define what that biblical world life view means. That is, looking at all of life through Scripture. Looking at all of life through the teachings of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. So the question came, and I thought it was a very interesting question. He asked this question: why has that virtually disappeared from America? In other words, a biblical worldview. He said, where I move around, I don't see much of this in American culture. And my response to him was essentially this: that the shift to which he referred and the great loss that he mentioned was really, in my opinion, a far more significant development in our culture than the more widely discussed rise of postmodernism. His obvious follow-up question to me was, okay, how did this happen? How was so much lost? Well, it's an intriguing story of how a very few people had an enormous impact upon our nation's life. I want to tell you one story that may be one of the most important, and you may never have heard it. In the fall of 1905, put that in your mind, 1905, slightly fewer than 100 people met in a loft over Peck's Restaurant at 140 Fulton Street in Lower Manhattan. The purpose of the meeting was to initiate strategic planning to remove the core values of the biblical worldview which had permeated much of American culture for hundreds of years, and to replace them with the ideas of several then unknown writers, one of whom was Karl Marx. Leading the meeting were two 20-something authors, Upton Sinclair and Jack London, along with a very sharp trial lawyer named Clarence Darrow. The primary tactic in the strategy was, not surprisingly, to infiltrate academia. So the emerging organization was named the Intercollegiate Socialist Society, 1905. The society grew to the extent that by 1917, the time of World War I, by 1917, the group was active in more than 60 university campuses and in at least 12 graduate schools. There was a name change in the 1920s to the League for Industrial Democracy. But the stated purpose remained the same, and I'm going to quote their material, not my impression of it. This is the stated goal of the Intercollegiate Socialist Society, now renamed the League for Industrial Democracy. I quote, "Education for a new social order based on production for use and not for profit," end quote. Does that sound familiar to you? Have you heard that on television recently? Aha, bet you have. Did you pay attention? Do you have any idea where it came from? In the 1920s, the League had fewer than 6,000 members. But by the time Franklin Roosevelt kicked off the New Deal, let's take the year 1933 as we're moving along the chronology of the timeline of all this, only 6,000 members, and yet they were exceedingly well prepared, and they held positions of leadership across the entire spectrum of American society, one of the most active and influential members and officers was John Dewey. Do you know his name? John Dewey was the founder of progressive education, one of the most debilitating forces in removing Christian values from many of our nation's public and private educational institutions. Now, who will dispute my assertion this morning as I answered that student some years ago? Who will dispute my assertion that those relatively few folk have succeeded in extracting from American public life the biblical values which held sway for nearly 300 years after the Jamestown settlement, and in replacing them with a highly secularized, anti-Christian social view? I don't think you're going to dispute that. If you do, see me later, we'll have a good argument. But I don't think I'm going to get anybody who dispute that. How was so much lost? The answer is in two parts. First, the determined commitment and dedicated hard work by a few people who really believed that their goals of this new substitution was what America needed. What was the second part of the answer? The apathy, the spiritual indifference, the intellectual laziness, the self-centered carelessness, which at least three generations have characterized those of us who profess the Christian faith and claim to embrace biblical teachings and values to touch all of human life. I think that's the answer. It was lost, of course, because there was a handful of people who really worked hard to achieve their goals, and they won. The vast number of professed Christians did little or nothing, personally, intellectually, socially, or otherwise, to contradict what was happening in our nation. But today the sermon will contend for something else. To me, the more important question is, will we see a reintroduction of the biblical world and life view into our nation's bloodstream? Is it even possible? I don't think we need strategic planning sessions, even political caucuses and huge rallies. I don't think we need them. I think it'll be when we, as servants of Jesus, genuinely engage the people around us with his love and grace and the gospel, and are always prepared to give a good account of the hope that's in us because of him. It's only then that very real and substantive changes will happen in Winchester and America. I want to use J.I. Packer's words, which will express very well the hope I have that you and I will get off our seats and labor for Christ in this culture. Here's what J.I. Packer wrote about my hope, and I hope yours. I quote him, "This will be an essentially corporate phenomenon in which God sovereignly shows his hand, visits his people, extends his kingdom, and glorifies his name." End quote. So then, in my opinion, this sermon is necessitated by the fact that many, many Christians have slept through a revolution. Oh yes, we slept through a revolution. And it was more than a kind of cultural thing. It was a deeply spiritual thing where a group of folks set out to rob our culture of the values we hold dear. And we let it happen. Do I blame the League? Do I blame the Socialist Association that was intercollegiate? No, I don't. They did what I'd expect them to do. They did exactly what I expect them to do, and they did it quite well. No, I don't blame them. I blame myself, and I blame us Christians, and I blame the church. Because I can remember after World War II, I was a little guy, and I can remember when there's a lot said about God, a lot said about God bless America, but very little said about Jesus, very little said about the gospel. Very little said or written or even preached about the only transforming power in the world, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can change your heart and mind this very morning. So much was lost. And then while I was in university, I observed firsthand the laziness, the intellectual stupor in which most of us Christians lived in the engagement of ideas, we were usually last, not first, to wake up to the reality that something terrible was happening to our nation. And the church was somehow involved in a debilitation and a corruption and an ineptitude. And that's how so much was lost. But I believe it's always been true that God activates His strategy in dangerous days like this. I believe it's always been true that God has for His church a prospect of glory. I believe that God is moving in a tremendous way to equip His saints for the ministry of His gospel. And I believe it's happening at Eagle Heights. But we must not be asleep to the reality that ideas do have consequences. That the greatest idea in the history of the world was God's idea to send a Redeemer into a lost world. And that that idea has huge, almost immeasurable consequences for every corner of human life and certainly for the life of this republic. So what is God's strategy? Well, in this text, Paul says from the very beginning in verse 7, Paul says God's strategy is training in grace. And he goes down verse 7 through verse 13 at least. He talks about what this essentially means. What is God's strategy? To train His people in grace. We notice in the text, don't we, that there are going to be a few pastors and evangelists and teachers. But we notice, don't there, be a huge number of ministers. That's why I've always avoided the term minister when applied only to a pastor. I know what folk mean. I know what the church means. And I know what it means to be a minister of the gospel. I am one of those. Praise God. But I have always believed that the measure of our maturity in serving Christ in the world is that every Christian understands that she or he is a minister of the truth of gospel, the truth of the Bible, and the reality of God in the culture. You are a minister. I'm a pastor. We have elders and we have deacons. There's some evangelists out there. There's some chaplains out there that God has called and equipped to do their work. So there may be many pastors, but there are many, many more ministers. Every Christian is a minister. And every Christian must seek to be trained and to be built up as a minister of the gospel, as a minister of the truth. And there are certain goals laid out in this text that we have at Eagle Heights. The first of these is obviously to build a strong body which reaches a unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God. And this is certainly typified by a text that I was reviewing with my Sunday school class this morning. I have the joy of teaching the Inquirers class just now. And we were looking together at a text about the Scriptures. And we looked at it from the standpoint of what is the function of the Scripture. And we found that in 2 Timothy. And we were looking particularly at chapter 3, the latter portion of 2 Timothy 3. And we read in the last two verses of that passage, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. That's what we're doing right now. It's what we did last hour. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, that is, changing the way we're living, changing the way we're thinking, changing the way we're interacting with the world, for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, living for Jesus in such a way that people see Him in us, living accordingly with the Scriptures, training in righteousness so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be competent, equipped for every good work. God's strategy is a utilization of the Bible to build a strong body which reaches unity of the faith. That is to say, we in this body at Eagle Heights have a singularity of purpose, and that is to glorify God and enjoy Him in this culture right now, and to introduce others to Him and to build His church so that we reflect adequately who He is and what He's doing in the world. It's the first goal, to build a strong body, reaching unity of the faith. That is to say, we have these purposes in which we are united. Second, moving to mature manhood, to the measure of what it means to be mature, to be full of Christ, to be full of Christ. Moving to mature manhood. And you see this, don't you? Not in a vacuum. You see this as God's growing you, as we discussed last Sunday, growing you to the point that you'll be useful to Him and for your fellow believers and for the world around you that's lost in this culture. Our ministry is not inside some stained glass windows of cathedrals. You've noticed, haven't you, that Jesus didn't die on a table in a vast, beautiful cathedral between two candles. Jesus died on a cross erected on a garbage dump outside a large metropolitan center in the Middle East between two thieves. Huge implications of that. Huge implications of that. Who He was and where He died and how He died and for whom He died. That's mature man, that understanding that, the measure of what it means to be full of Christ. That means to be full not only of Him in some esoteric way, some kind of vague way of, oh, well, He's good, it's good that He's there. No, it means that I shall be good for Him and for people around me because I'm becoming more like Him. So that when people look at me, they're looking at Jesus. I remember that precious lady who was struggling in an abusive relationship with her husband. This is one of those things, as a pastor, I will not tolerate. I used to say, you know, you get out of there. So I said to her one morning, you have to get out of there. I'll help you. I'll call the authorities and we'll make arrangements. Will you get out of there? But by 1:30 in the afternoon, he was in my office without an appointment demanding of me what I had done to his wife. I said, what are you talking about? And he said, no secret, I abused her on occasion. And he said, just last night, when I hit her, it was almost like hitting God. I said, so, Buster, you got the message. It was like hitting God. You hit a choice servant of His, in whom He is. Yes, you hit Jesus. Well, praise the Lord, He got changed in a hurry. I know not all of them get changed, but He got changed in a hurry, and I thank God for that. Moving to mature manhood, to what it means, really, to be full of Christ. Third goal in this text is training in grace, touching our world. Obviously, this is all designed for the touch that God would have to be given and made on the world we're in. It's where we live. It's who we are and where we live. And one of the most beautiful things about the Christian faith is that God has put me where I am for specific purposes. I'm always amazed by Christians who want to be somebody else in some other circumstances to do other things. That's how the world thinks. But the contentment that Jesus brings is wherever He puts me, I'll bloom. Wherever He sends me, I'll go. This is the idea of growing and maturing, leaving my own goals even to find myself enmeshed and directed toward His goals in this culture. I really can't help thinking here about Paul and Barnabas when they were in Lystra. By the way, you can read this story. It's a great story in Acts 14, verses like 8 through 20 in Acts 14. But on that missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas found themselves in Lystra. This was a place, of course, that was well known because of the temple to Zeus that was there. And there was a man there who had been lame from his birth. And as Paul encountered him, he understood as he gazed intently at him that this man was yearning to have faith in the living God. And so Jesus healed him on the spot. And this made such an impression on the people of Lystra that they started worshiping Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas they called Zeus, and then Paul they called Hermes because he spoke so well and so eloquently. And they started bowing and scraping to them. And the priest of Zeus ran from the temple with some oxen to sacrifice and was going to lead a worship service. What was the response of these two apostles? Flattery? No. Gratitude? No. They tore their clothes, the symbol of absolute humility. They tore their clothes and said to the people, you mustn't do this. We are people just like you who need the living God, like this man who was healed needed the living God. We are men just like you. We need the living God, the one who created everything that is. And Paul launched into an Athens kind of discourse with them, talking about what we call natural revelation, that you can't deny there's a God because you look at the creation that's His. And Paul talks about that. But the impressive part of the story is they touched their world in a huge way by being who they were in the hand of God. Because Paul's and Barnabas' solitary goal was to honor Christ, to not be anything they weren't before Him of the world, to be transparent, to be genuine. And so they manifested to me the reaching of that goal, training in grace, building a strong body, reaching unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God, moving to mature manhood, the measure of what it means to be full of Christ, touching the world around them because they are the men that they are. But the second and last thing in this passage I see about God's strategy is that there'll be certain marks of maturity on His people, on His church, and on the world around them because of them. And the first of these is they leave childhood and they stand firm in maturity. We know, of course, that there's been a tremendous exchange. We've talked about it already in this culture when people have left the standard of the Word of God. And we find that particularly in the Roman letter in chapter 1, when Paul talks about a huge exchange that was made by the people of that day, and this applies to the people of this day. He writes in Romans 1, beginning at verse 18, does Paul, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God," follow him now, "although they knew God," that is, they knew God is, they knew there is a God, "they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And we do see this in our culture, don't we? We see the degeneracy. And are you as fearful as I that God has given us up? That is, as a nation, as a culture, a people? Do you sense that God may have turned us over to ourselves? Do you sense that there is a loss of shame? One of our Christian commentators, I think it was Ravi Zacharias, was talking about what shame is. And he says, shame is to the moral life of a nation or culture what pain is to the body. Shame is to our moral life what pain is to the body. There's a significant role for this, but where shame is overwhelmingly absent, something awful has happened. It happened in Judah before Judah was taken by God away into Babylonian captivity. And in Jeremiah 6, we read about the breakdown of the life of the people who profess God, like we profess Jesus. They profess God, and yet they became idolaters. They became degenerates. They became morally horrible. And in Jeremiah, in the 6th chapter, this is the 16th verse. And this was addressed particularly to the priest who were leaders of the people who had failed in their leadership, but it's also addressed to all the people. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. They did not know how to blush. What was the last time you saw someone blush on television? So-called reality shows. I see the opposite of blushing. I see degeneracy to the point that there is no sense of shame. So the moral breakdown, I think, in part is reflected in the fact that people haven't left childhood. They haven't left themselves. They are lodged in their own pursuits. We need to pray God has not given us over. And then there's this last thing about the marks of maturity. We've left childishness and the things of childhood, but now we're... Let me give you the Greek, the sense, if I can anglicize the Greek here. We've heard this a lot as Christians. Rather, this is verse 15 in Ephesians 4. Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way unto him who's ahead, into Christ. And then the words about the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped. The Greek says, if I can do this in English, rather, truthing in love. What's the difference? Huge difference. What do you think about when you read, rather, speaking the truth in love? It has to do with those instances when you may be led to speak for Christ, to speak in a certain way for Christ, so you speak lovingly. Well, I'm sorry, that's not enough, because that's not really what the passage says. What the passage says is that you're truthing in love, that means you live it all the time. You don't just speak it occasionally and even purposefully, that would be good. But you're truthing in love. In Romans 12, 9, Paul writes, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and cleave to what is good. So, you're thinking the truth. You're embracing the truth. You're living the truth. You're telling the truth. You're doing the truth. You're truthing in love. Would you think about this, please, this coming week? Thinking the truth, embracing the truth, living the truth, telling the truth, doing the truth. What might be the changes in Winchester and surrounding area and the world if just we at Eagle Heights started doing this consistently? Not perfectly, because we're not perfect yet, but consistently doing this. I think there are two great enemies of truthing and love. One's a compromise of the truth, and that's a compromise of the Bible. But the second is a chilling indifference to the people around us. It's just not paying attention to them. We're not truthing in love when we pay no attention to neighbors who are in distress, people around us who are desperately sick and needy, especially sick in their souls. It's blood-curdling and even chilling to see how indifferent we are sometimes, maybe oft times as Christians, to the people who are around us. May God enable us to follow the road to maturity. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, that's a road we want to travel, but it's not one, honestly, that we've been on for a long time. Father, we want to thank you again for calling us to yourself in such a way that we have this privilege now of truthing and love and of growing in your grace that we are mature disciples of Christ in this world. Thank you, Lord, for this privilege. As we sing this closing hymn, Father, we pray that it might verbalize before you and to you what our intentions are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.